We're continuing to take a break from our winter teaching series in 1 Kings, where we've been looking at the life, the reign of King Solomon, and we'll get back to that next week. But this morning, we're going to look at, like I said, one of the aspects of our purpose statement. We say that we exist to celebrate and to proclaim the eternal life, the transformative hope, and the unshakable joy that is found only in Jesus. And this year, we're going to focus specifically on the third thing that we exist to celebrate and to proclaim, and that is unshakable joy. And we've selected a scripture text that will help us with that. It's John chapter 16, verses 20 to 24. Now, for just broad context for where you are in the book of John, this is one of the four accounts of Jesus' life that is given to us in the Bible. And in John 16, what you have is Jesus speaking to his disciples at some point right before his arrest and ultimate crucifixion. And he's been telling them for a couple of chapters now, if you're reading it, he's been telling them about what life's going to be like after he's gone, after he leaves. And he makes the statement in John 16, verse 16, that causes some confusion among the disciples. And it gives him the opportunity to clarify some things that he's been teaching that have great implications for how we live even in the world today. So let me ask you to stand if you're able as I read this. I'm actually going to start at verse 16 to kind of get a running start, and then the official text will start at verse 20. When I'm done reading, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. So John 16, and I'm going to get a running start again with verse 16. Jesus says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I mean by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me?" Okay, now, scripture text, official, verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, back in 2009, 2010, and it was sort of a setup for a big ad campaign that happened in conjunction with the Winter Olympics in 2010, but the luxury automobile manufacturer, BMW, shifted its advertising strategy, right? For more than three decades, it had relied on the classic slogan, "the ultimate driving machine." That's how it described the BMW. That's the, you know, that was its tagline. Now, what's the target audience when you're the ultimate driving machine? Oh, you're looking for someone there where, you know, someone who values precision, performance enthusiasts, speed junkies, those kinds of folks. But in 2009, they got a new ad agency, and they shifted their new campaign to what they called, this is the title of the campaign, "The Story of Joy." And the intent was to appeal to something maybe they thought a little bit broader than just, you know, the hardcore performance enthusiast, to something that they believed was inside of everyone, and that is a desire for joy. And the campaign was multifaceted, all different kinds of media, TV, print, everything. And I was still working in corporate finance at the time, and I remember in my copy of the Wall Street Journal one day, there was a heavy paper, high-quality advertising insert, like a folded-up poster that was basically in there. It started like a 12 by 12 square, and it basically unfolded. And as it unfolded, every section on it had some picture of someone enjoying the joy, as they put it, of driving a BMW. And they each had a tagline that related to different aspects of what they thought joy was. And when you finally opened it up to its full poster size, that I guess they assumed someone would hang on their wall, I don't know, they had this big, giant picture of a BMW speeding around a curve with a line at the bottom that said, "The Guardians of Joy." Now, that's a pretty bold claim, right? To be a guardian of joy, right? For an automotive company. One of the TV commercials associated with the campaign actually took it even farther. You know, it had one of those, you know, those really deep, powerful, like, voiceovers that they do. And this is what the deep voiceover said. "We realized a long time ago that what you make people feel is just as important as what you make." How's the voice there? Am I doing it right? "What you make people feel is just as important as what you make. And at BMW, we don't just make cars, we make joy." Wow. I mean, how would you like that pressure? Not only are you the guardian of joy, you are the maker of joy. Now, the problem is, of course, if you're a car maker, is even the best-made automobiles eventually are going to rust. Even the paint on the best quality paint job for an automobile will eventually fade. Now, like I said, though, at the beginning, I don't want to be too hard on the advertising agency, because I think while they're completely unable to deliver on the solution of being either the guardian or the maker of joy, they are tapping into something that is a universal human longing, a longing for a sense of contentment, a sense of peace, a sense of safety, a sense of enjoyment that never gets old, that only intensifies with time, and a feeling that is guarded by someone so that it will never be shaken and will never be taken away. That's what they were getting at. And if they're trying to appeal to a universal human longing, I think they're in the right place. In what we just read, Jesus' disciples were shaken. They were anxious. Is he talking about going away? What's that mean? What's going to happen? He's been with us so long. What's he talking about? And Jesus responds with a statement, with a promise, that though the sorrow that they will feel in the coming days will be real, he tells them that they will be given a joy, not just in spite of it, but as a result of it, a joy that is so real that no one will ever be able to take it away, an unshakable joy. And if as a church we exist to celebrate and to proclaim that unshakable joy, then we need to understand what he's saying. And so let's do that with three headings. First, and we've already started on this, but first heading, needing joy, right? That's the universal human longing that we've already started talking about. Now, second, we do need to clarify, and we will, what we mean by joy. And third, obtaining joy. How do we get it? All right, needing joy, clarifying joy, obtaining joy. Now first, let's go back to needing joy. There's two senses in which we need it. The first is the universal longing that we've already started talking about. This universal desire that we all have for a transcendent experience of contentment and peace. And I use that word intentionally. It's not just a big word to make you think that I'm really smart. Right? Transcendent, to rise above, to go beyond. We'll talk about this in a minute when we clarify joy. But this is what we observe when we talk about joy. What we're really talking about is something that is above. Right? In other words, something that is above our situations and our circumstances. Right? Sometimes you'll hear people say, the words have overlap and stuff in them, but sometimes you'll hear people say that there is a distinction, a real distinction, between joy on the one hand and happiness on the other. And happiness, they'll say, and what they really mean is the concept behind it. But what they'll say is that with happiness, you've got something that'll come and go. It's circumstantial. With joy, on the other hand, you have something that transcends, that rises above circumstances. It's a feeling of peace, a feeling of contentment, a feeling of fulfillment, even a feeling of abiding pleasure that can be present regardless of what's going on at any one particular moment. Now, when you think about that, who wouldn't want that? A subway advertisement that I saw a number of years ago in Philadelphia, the Broad Street line, And it was for a book, you know, one of those little advertisements that they have up on the above the seats. A book, Radical Joy, Awakening Your Potential for True Fulfillment. Who wouldn't want that, right? From drivers of luxury automobiles to the Broad Street subway, everybody knows that this is something that is available to tap into, a desire for a sense of contentment and peace that transcends one's circumstances. Now, that's the need for joy in one sense. Now, in the other sense, and very specifically talking to us as Christians in the church, there is a sense in what Jesus is saying here where that need comes out in an even more specific way. Because joy, it seems, in what he's saying, is both the right and almost the result of or the requirement of every Christian. Look back at the text and follow me here, because there's something going on with this text, and there's an important implication of understanding this passage as I think Jesus intended for us to understand it. When Jesus first makes the statement in verse 16, a little while and you'll see me no longer, and again a little while you will see me, right? What's he talking about? That's what the disciples were asking. What's he talking about? When are these little whiles happening, and to what do they refer? Now, it's obviously an important phrase because it's repeated several times. The first part of the little while, the first little while, is relatively easy and mostly uncontested when you look at commentators and scholars and stuff like that. What's he talking about with the first little while? He's talking about his death. A little while and you will see me no longer. In other words, very soon I'm going to die and you won't see me. Pretty cut and dry. Now, the second part has elicited some difference of opinion, but in the context of everything that Jesus is telling his disciples, starting way back in chapter 14, it makes the most sense, I think, and in the scholars that I looked at and trust the most, it makes the most sense if what he's talking about here is the resurrection. I mean, he could be referring to his coming again or his presence with the Holy Spirit, but what makes the most sense is the context of the resurrection. A little while and you will see me. In other words, a little while I'm going to die, and just a little while after that, you're going to see me again. Now, one of the reasons why I think this makes the most sense to think about the text this way is that when Jesus starts talking about joy, you're getting into something that he didn't just promise for his followers like later. So if he was talking about coming back, a little while you'll see me again, if he was talking about his second coming, then the joy that he's telling them that they're going to experience is really something that he'd say, you'll get that eventually. But you don't really expect it now. And yet, in the context of everything else that we see about joy in the New Testament and even in the lips of Jesus, that's not at all how joy is thought of, something that's out there someday that you'll get but that you really won't have now. John 15, for example, right? The chapter just before what we read, he tells his disciples specifically how to behave between the time of his first and second coming. He tells them to obey, to follow the Father's commandments. And then he says, 15:11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Right? He's talking about now. He's not talking about someday. He's not even talking about, you'll get half now. No, your joy can be full, and it can be full now. Now, there's a sense, of course, in which everything is not yet fully realized until he returns. But the idea that this joy is available to us now is exactly what he was talking about in the very same context of teaching his disciples about what it would be like after he dies and before he returns again. Now, John 17, another example. So the chapter after what we just read. Jesus is praying to the Father. He's praying to the Father for his disciples. And he says that every one of his followers has been kept and protected and guarded so that none of them would be lost. And he says it that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Verse 13 of chapter 17. That's his prayer. And he's specifically talking about the time when they are in the world, this world, now. And it's a marker, isn't it? Joy. It's a marker of what membership is in the kingdom of God. Remember when Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit? Right? The fruit of the Spirit. What does it mean if you're a Christian? What does that look like? What's the fruit? What grows on the outside? Right? One of the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. It's number two. It's number two in the list. Now, why do I go through all that? Because I want you to see that joy is not just something that is needed in the sense that, you know, that we need joy. It's not just something that's needed someday in heaven, but it's something that is for us now. In John 16, go back to the context. Jesus is saying that his disciples will have joy. It doesn't appear to be limited, and it doesn't appear to be optional. It's a joy that will be present in the life of Christians in this age, an age that nonetheless will still often be filled with pain and suffering. We'll get to that in a second. Now, point number one, right? That was point number one, the need for joy. A need in two senses. It is a universal human longing to which subway advertisements and BMW commercials both get right. But it also is a fruit for every follower of Jesus. Now, let's just do a little bit more clarifying, point number two. Because that may sound impossible when you actually put it like that, to experience unshakable joy, a joy that cannot be taken away now, to experience that. And it is impossible if we misunderstand what's being talked about. So point number two, right? The first thing that we need to understand as we clarify what joy means is that joy is not the same thing as freedom from pain. Jesus uses the example in his statement, what he's talking about here, he uses the example of childbirth. Right? Now, as a man, I am always very, very hesitant to use childbirth as an example for anything because I just have no credibility with the subject. But Jesus uses it, so we'll just go with Jesus. Now, one thing I have observed about childbirth is that after the child is born, it isn't apparently true that the pain associated with childbirth just immediately goes away. Like it's just gone. No, the pain still lingers, but what does happen is that the pain is no longer the primary focus after the child is born. That's what Jesus is talking about. The primary focus shifts from the immediacy of the pain to the presence of the child. The child is. In other words, the pain is present, but the pain no longer controls the situation. It fades in light of the child because the child brings joy. Now, note that the child doesn't bring joy at that moment because of anything the child is doing or giving to the mother at that moment, right? The child doesn't bring joy because of what the child gives. The child brings joy because of who the child is. And so it is with the resurrection of Jesus. I think that's why he's using the analogy. Christian joy in this life after the resurrection, but before the pain of the world goes away, Christian joy is not, and this is important to clarify, it is not transactional. In other words, we don't bargain with it. The mother doesn't say to the child, look, I'll have joy in your new life if you'll get me a glass of water and a sandwich. It's not going to happen. The mother finds joy in the beauty of her child. And we don't say to Jesus, I will have joy in this life if you'll give me a clean bill of health, a good job, the approval of my neighbors, an annual vacation to Florida, whatever it is. No, the Christian finds joy in the beauty of her resurrected Savior. That's why Christian joy is so much different than circumstantial happiness. And it is also why the mere religious observer is so quick to fall away. Because the religious person, just really finds joy in Jesus only when Jesus is useful. But the Christian can have joy in any circumstance, because the reason why the Christian finds joy in Jesus is not primarily because he's useful, but because he's beautiful. That's the first implication of this. Now, take this a step farther. What this means then, if this is true, is that Christians should never be afraid to be around people who are hurting and suffering and fear that they will sap their joy. Have you ever felt like that? Right? Uncomfortable around people who are hurting? People who have problems, people whose lives are complicated? Sure you have. I mean, in fact, if you're honest, right, lots of times you don't even really like being around those people, right? At least for long, because it brings you down, right? It's like it sucks the joy out of you, right? But if that's the case, and I have to be honest, I mean, I'm speaking about myself here too. This is not like, but if that's the case, then what this means to me as I think about it is if the joy is getting sucked out of me, if the joy is sucked out of me because I'm around suffering, whether it's my own suffering or other people's sufferings, then it's not really unshakable joy. Into our lives. The Winter Olympics are going on right now. Right? I'm not getting into whether you feel like watching them or not. The Winter Olympics are happening right now. Now, one of the big news stories associated with the Winter Olympics, and it has to do with COVID, and it has to do with politics and all kinds of things, I'm sure, but one of the big news stories that came out of it is all of the commentators for the various sports, do you know they're not in China where the Olympics are being held. They're in the NBC studios in Stamford, Connecticut. That's where they are. All the commentators are there. For the second Olympics in a row, the broadcast commentators for figure skating, which is by far usually the highest ratings broadcast, the broadcast commentators are former Olympians Tara Lipinski and Johnny Ware. Now, back in 2018, this was big news at the last Winter Olympics. It was big news because it meant for the first time with these two doing the commentary for figure skating, it meant that it was the first time in almost a generation, a quarter century, where one would be watching Olympic figure skating and not see or hear Scott Hamilton. Scott Hamilton is a legend in figure skating. He carried the Olympic flag for the Olympic team in 1980 at the Lake Placid Olympics. He finished fifth, but he was the carrier of the flag. After that Olympics where he finished fifth, he never lost an amateur competition again in his career, culminating with the Olympic gold medal in 1984. And he retired from amateur competition and stuff after that, and he went on to become one of the commentators, or the primary commentator for figure skating at almost every major world championship and Olympic event since then until 2018 in South Korea, when he was replaced by Lipinski and Ware, younger, flashier, hipper, pop culture icon type folks. What it meant was that his time on the Olympic stage was over. Now, right after the announcement, and this is what I find fascinating, right up to the announcement of this decision leading up to the last Olympics in 2018, a New York Times reporter sought him out, a sports reporter sought him out, and she wrote an article about Hamilton because she said she was curious about how someone would handle it. Someone who was so dominant as a skater and a broadcaster, how he'd be able to handle basically being demoted, being replaced. And her conclusion, and it showed up in the title of this New York Times article, is don't feel sorry for Scott Hamilton. He's doing just fine. And Hamilton told her that the reason why, he goes back and he says, in my skating career, I've kind of calculated, I've thought about it, I have probably fallen down in my skating career probably something like 42,000 times. And he says, when you fall that much, it just kind of becomes a muscle that you've built up to be able to fall and stand up again. And his life circumstances, if you look at it or you know anything about Scott Hamilton, right, they show that he has had lots of opportunities to exercise that muscle. He had an undiagnosed childhood condition that left him underweight and malnourished. He overcame testicular cancer in 1997. In 2004, a brain tumor appeared. It went away with radiation, but it came back in 2010. He had to have surgery. Came back in 2016. It shrunk again, but he knows ultimately it's going to come back. But he says, I don't let that bother me. And he says part of the reason why he doesn't let that bother him, this is what he told the New York Times reporter, was a conversation that he had with his wife, Tracy, right after one of his surgeries. He said, my wife, Tracy, helped me understand this. Tracy told me that joy is not the lack of suffering or fear. It's how you choose to handle the suffering and the fear. And so in other words, his joy and his contentment is not contingent upon his circumstances, let alone his being a broadcaster in the Olympics. Now, where does that come from, though? How do we get it? That's point number three. How do you obtain that joy? Now, the same week that New York Times interview was published with Scott Hamilton, there was another interview with Scott Hamilton that was published as well, different news venue. But in this interview, he explains a little bit more about where that joy comes from. He said in this interview, honestly, it's only through understanding Jesus and what he has brought to this world and what he did for us that we have a chance at being victorious. And I have never been more content. Joy. How do we obtain it? He says, only through an understanding of what Jesus did for us. Now, back to the illustration that Jesus uses of childbirth, verse 21. Let me read it again. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now stop for a second. You see this? The arrival of the woman's hour is a moment of great pain. But note that the hour is not just, it's not just incidental to the joy. The hour is instrumental to the joy. All right, now I'm trying to be cute with words there, but think about this. It's not just incidental. It doesn't just happen at the same time, the woman's hour of pain. It doesn't just happen at the same time, coinciding with. It actually is the means by which the joy is brought into her life. Right? In other words, the joy doesn't come despite the labor pain. The joy comes through the labor pain. Now, what's this mean for Jesus' disciples? And what does it mean, therefore, for us? It means that the sorrow of Jesus' death is not just going to be incidental. It's not just going to coincide with the joy that's then going to result from his resurrection. It means that Jesus' death will be instrumental in bringing about that joy. It means it will be the means by which the joy comes. D.A. Carson, New Testament scholar, points out that the word hour that's used here, hora in the Greek, the word hour, he says, is, quote, pregnant with meaning in John's gospel. I have no idea whether he intended the pun or not when he said that, but he says the word hour is pregnant with meaning. And what he means is that a reader of John's gospel would have ran into that word hour, and it would have immediately set off alarm bells for him. Because again and again throughout John's gospel, it refers to the revealing of Jesus' glory through his death and resurrection as his hour. For example, in John chapter 7, the religious leaders are trying to arrest Jesus, but it says in verse 30 of John chapter 7 that no one was able to lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then in John chapter 8, just one chapter later, Jesus is stirring up trouble with the leaders in the temple here. But it says in verse 20 of chapter 8, it says no one arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And then you get to John chapter 12, Jesus is arriving in Jerusalem, and this time it's going to be different because it says in John chapter 12, verse 23, why is he arriving in Jerusalem? Because the hour has come. That's what it says in John 12. Like the woman in labor, the hour is now here. And Jesus tells his disciples in chapter 12, he tells his disciples that he's experiencing the sorrow himself as his own death approaches. But he says, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, he tells his disciples, for this purpose I have come to this hour. What hour? The hour of his work. The hour of his sacrificial death. The hour that won't just come before the joy of the resurrection, but the hour that will be the reason for the resurrection. In an essay written by J.R.R. Tolkien, you know, The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings author, in an essay that he wrote, he observes that all the best stories, all the best fantasy stories, all the best fairy tales, if he were alive today, all the best Marvel movies, right? All the best fairy stories, he says, are the ones that not only does the joy and the victory come after the suffering, but the joy and the victory come through the suffering. He even made up a word to describe it. He called it a eucatastrophe. Now, and if you know any Greek, you know, eu is a prefix that's attached to words because it means good. And it shows up in English, right? A euphemism is a good way of saying something. A eulogy is a good word that's spoken at a funeral. And a eucatastrophe is when good comes at a sudden turn, which is what catastrophe means in Greek, like a sharp turn. The situation is dark. You don't know where you're going. You don't know how it could possibly be resolved. You hit the catastrophe and the turn in the story on which everything hinges, and it's a good turn. It's a turn that changes everything. And Tolkien says that this eucatastrophe is what leads us, it what takes us to joy. He says this joy is not essentially escapist or fugitive. In other words, it doesn't take us out of the story. We stay in the story, but he says it's a sudden and miraculous grace. It does not deny the existence of sorrow and failure. In fact, he says, the sorrow and the failure are necessary, the apparent failure, they're necessary to the joy of deliverance. It is what brings about the deliverance. It brings about the salvation. Now that's, I mean, it's Tolkien and he can be philosophical and it's a quote, but he's saying that the good turn in the story is what brings us to the good news. And he even uses the phrase in his quote, right? It's the eucatastrophe leads us to the euangelion, the sharp and sudden turn where joy is brought about through the suffering leads us to the gospel, to the good news. The good turn brings us to the good news. And then we've got to proclaim it. The cross leads us to the joy of the resurrection. When that's what it is when eucatastrophe leads us to euangelion. Now, if that is truly something that we own, truly something that we believe, that we've experienced, then it's not something that we can just keep to ourselves. It's something that we've got to share. Scott Hamilton said a little bit more about his joy in Jesus. He says, I've never been more content, and I've never been more in love, and I've never been more at peace than I am in my faith, and I would love for everybody to have that. Not just for me. My eucatastrophe becomes my euangelion. My good turn in my life becomes a good news that I have to share. Now, one last thing that we got to talk about, because it's a problem, really, when you think about it, right? Because you can legitimately ask, okay, that's great. Why don't I feel that way? why do I regularly not feel that way that you're saying I'm supposed to feel like? Or you might wonder, you look at other people and you say, if joy is so central, supposed to be so central to the Christian life, why do I meet so many grumpy Christians? And I think it goes back to the idea that we were talking about just a few minutes ago. The idea of identifying and trying to find and understand what it is that sucks the joy out of us, because if it's sucking the joy out of us, it's not really joy that we thought we had. In other words, whenever we encounter that experientially in our lives where we're like, why don't I feel the way that I think I'm supposed to feel? Why don't I feel transcendent over my circumstances? Why don't I have a sense of lasting, abiding peace? Well, it's at that moment that we're trying to drink joy from a cup that that has a hole in the bottom of it. It's not really going to give us, right? It's at that moment. The strategy then, at that moment, is to identify what it is that's blocking our joy. To try to identify the cup that we're drinking from that's not the real cup of joy. And when we identify and say, oh, I see. I'm looking not for the beauty of Jesus to be my provider of joy. At this moment, I'm looking for the approval of my coworkers. I see. And that's the strategy. What's the joy blocker? Identify it. Repent of it. And gaze at the beauty of what Jesus has done for you at that moment. This past Christmas, I made our children watch It's a Wonderful Life. And you know, actually, there's a lot of very bad theology. I hadn't realized this until I watched it again. There's a lot of really bad theology in It's a Wonderful Life. You got bumbling angels who are humans before they become angels. They got to do enough good things to sort of earn their. You got to earn your wings, all that kind of stuff. Very warped view of salvation and grace, and you know the fact that you have to earn stuff and things. But it is at the end a very amazing picture of what joy looks like when one discovers that he has a new life. Right? The movie's too old for me to like worry about spoiler alerts. But you've got George Bailey, and he comes. Right, through this experience of the movie, face to face with what the world would be like if he were gone, if he hadn't existed, if he had been erased. And then his life is restored. And his response is just complete and utter amazement. Now, I mean, It's a Wonderful Life does not clearly articulate the theology, but what's very clear is that when he realizes that the life that he thought he had lost has now been given back to him, a resurrection of sorts. When he realized that, when that happens, he is a completely changed man. In fact, it's like the Christians at Pentecost, right? He's like in the movie, he's running through the streets. It amazed me as I rewatched. He's running through the streets. It's like he's a drunk man, like at Pentecost. They're like, what is going on with this guy? Nobody acts like this. I mean, he's thankful for everything. And here's the important part. At that moment, when that happens to him, when he's hugging and kissing and loving everybody he sees and he's just proclaiming his thankfulness for everything around him, at that moment, there isn't one single bit of his circumstances that have changed at all. He's still in debt. He's still facing jail time. He's still living in a life where he's viewed as an underachiever by most of the people that are supposed to be important. His circumstances haven't changed. What's changed? His perspective. The pain hasn't gone away, but the pain is no longer the focus. Why? Because he was dead, and now he's alive again. Do you see? Friends, the point of the Christian story is not like in It's a Wonderful Life, how bad the world would be without you. The point of the Christian story is that you were dead, and now you're alive again. Forever alive. Eternal life. And that will change your view of the future. Transformative hope. And it will give you a contentment that no one can take away. Unshakable joy. That's what we celebrate, and that's what we proclaim. And it is found only in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we have the opportunity to come to your table now and to celebrate what you have given to us in a very tangible way. And we thank you, Lord, for the joy that is ours in Jesus Christ, that has come through the suffering and through the sorrow. Let that be a picture and encouragement for each of us as we go through this life, and to realize that you are perfecting in ways that we cannot possibly fully understand, perfecting our sorrow, perfecting our struggle, and bringing about your ultimate glory and our ultimate good through it. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.